Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 13, reading from the first verse. The last time we came around the Lord's table, we really just confined ourselves to the first verse of John chapter 13. We're going to read the next section together and spend some time thinking about it. And as we look at this passage, verses 1 to 17, just be thinking about these things. Why is Jesus washing his disciples' feet? Then in verse 10, he talks about a bath. What does he mean by the bath? And how do we copy Jesus in this? John chapter 13 at verse 1, this is God's word. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy word. If you could have John chapter 13 open in front of you, we'll spend a few moments just looking at some of these verses together. And as I was saying, last time we came around the Lord's table, we concentrated on verse 1. And we saw that this verse is full of content. It's all about the love of Jesus. And there's a past to Jesus' love. Before the world ever appeared, Jesus loved every believer. What's more, he came for us. He came into this world so that we might go to his world. And he calls us. He calls us out of our sin, and he calls us to himself, to eternal life. It says in verse 13, having loved his own, his love in the past. There's also a present to Jesus' love. Here, Jesus knows that soon he'll be leaving the disciples. So is he cutting his ties with them? Is he getting ready for heaven here? No. Rather, he's giving the disciples a sign that he goes on loving them. A sign that we're going to think a bit more about today. And then there's also a future to Jesus' love. He doesn't just love his disciples one moment and then let go of them the next. He will endure all that is necessary to endure, to ensure a bond that cannot be broken, that even death itself cannot break. He will love his disciples every day they continue in this sinful world. And he will open the gates of heaven to us so that we can enjoy a closer relationship with him than we have had with anybody else forever and ever. That's what Jesus' love is all about, past, present, and future. There's no other love like it. And today, I just want us to think about the foot washing part. Now, this ceremony may have baffled you in the past. You may have seen it as a rather humiliating thing for Jesus to do, quite unnecessary, quite embarrassing indeed. I would imagine that's how some, if not all, of the disciples see it. And you may even have tried to brush it off as one of those things that only Jesus does. Jesus did certain things that we don't do. After all, Jesus was perfect, and we're not. Jesus wasn't married. Many of us are married. I don't mean that there's anything imperfect about being married. But I do want you to notice a rather uncomfortable thing that Jesus says here. Not only does he wash the disciples' feet himself. Look at verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now we might prefer that Jesus hadn't said that. It's there in black and white. So for a few minutes, let's watch Jesus in action. Let's listen to what is said. Let's ask what this means for him. How it actually works. And let's ask too what it means for you and me. And I want to give this sermon the simple title, Jesus Washes the Disciples' Feet. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So first of all, what does it mean for Jesus? What does it mean for Jesus? Look at verse 4. So Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. And there are two parts to this. The first is very straightforward. The second is more symbolic. On the surface of it, this is a basic act of thoughtfulness. On another occasion in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus has been invited to have dinner at a Pharisee's house, no one washes Jesus' feet. And then a sinful woman comes in and wets Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and pours perfume on them. Jesus commends the woman. He also blames the Pharisee for forgetting this common kindness. This was normally the job for the lowest slave in the household. You remember how John the Baptizer said he wasn't worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. That meant he wasn't worthy to be the lowest slave to serve Jesus. If you look at verse 4, it says, certainly in the NIV, Jesus took off his outer clothing. That's a wee bit vague. It actually says Jesus took off his outer garments, plural, his robe and possibly his tunic under it. So he's possibly reduced to a loincloth, as the lowest slave would be. And the city of Jerusalem is full to bursting with people celebrating the Passover. There's more than usual dust and dirt being kicked up. Every household must have a lamb killed for the Passover meal. There would be blood and offal in the streets. The feet of Jesus' disciples are dusty, grimy, sweaty, stinking. It's clear that none of them fancies the job himself. It's uncomfortable for them to eat the Passover like this. It's unpleasant for the others as well. And Jesus' feet are in the same condition. We have no record anywhere that any of these disciples washes Jesus' feet. Perhaps there's something symbolic in that as well. But Jesus is troubled about the disciples. This is not a big deal. It won't kill them if they don't have their feet washed for the meal. But Jesus wants to take care of it. He has a real, practical compassion for these men. And which of them will ever forget this gesture, this reminder that Jesus cares for them in their most basic needs? He is a complete Savior. So that's on the very basic level. It's just a basic act of thoughtfulness. But there's something more here too. If this were all it were, just a simple cleaning up, why does Jesus make such a thing of it? Why does John go into such detail here? In verses 6 to 10, Jesus doesn't allow Peter not to have his feet washed. He shows in verse 7 that Peter is in the dark about all of this. He says to Peter, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." So it must be more than just washing his feet. The time will come, possibly with the coming of the Holy Spirit, when what Jesus does here will become clear. And in verse 12, Jesus says something cryptic. He finishes washing their feet, he sits back down again, and he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" If he had just washed their feet to freshen them up, so that they might enjoy their meal together better, he wouldn't talk like this. There's obviously deeper meaning here. Frequently in the Bible, washing with water refers to cleansing from sin. And that's what we're going to be singing about in a few moments as we sing part of Psalm 51 together. Words that David wrote whenever he realized the depth of his guilt. "Wash me from my sin, and so I will whiter be than snow." And we're going to sing in that same stanza about hyssop, the hyssop plant that was part of the Passover meal, had been used back in Egypt like a paintbrush to paint the blood of the lamb on the sides of the door and across the top of the door of every Israelite house, so that those sheltering inside the house were treated as if they had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their sins were cleansed away. No child would die in that house. So Jesus is saying here that the foot washing is a sign of cleansing from sin. Now please notice that the water Jesus uses to wash the feet and the towel to dry the feet do not take away the sins. How do we know that? Just look at the second part of verse 10. Jesus says, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. Judas has his feet washed just like the rest. But as Jesus says here, Judas is not clean. Look at verse 11. For Jesus knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Jesus' washing of Judas's feet with water does not take away his sin. It's only Jesus' death on the cross as the final Lamb of God that will take away that sin. Can you see now a little of what it costs Jesus to perform this humble act, to get up from the table and to wash the disciples' feet? He's not just making up for a careless omission by one of the disciples. As he does this, he is resolving here, as he will resolve again later that night in Gethsemane, as he will resolve at his trial, as he will resolve again on the cross the next day, that he will be the servant of God. He will be the lowest slave for his people. The servant that Isaiah wrote about. The servant who will give his back to those who will whip him, and his face to those who will tear out his beard, who will give his perfect life in exchange for the lives of wretches who can't even remove one of our sins, whose soul is made an offering for sin, so that he will have many, many offspring. If you look back to verse 1 again, in the final words of verse 1, by this action, Jesus is truly showing his disciples then and now the full extent of his love. So that's what the foot washing means for Jesus. It's a simple act of thoughtfulness, and on a deeper level, it's a sign of cleansing that will cost Jesus his life. But how exactly does it work? That's the second thing. You'll notice there's something wrong with the color. That's not hot water making it pink. The blue isn't working properly. So don't worry too much about it. How does it actually work? And again, there are two aspects to this. And this explains the interchange between Peter and Jesus. It looks, from verse 6, as if Jesus has already washed someone else's feet first. Perhaps that person was Judas. We don't know. That may be why Peter asks in verse 6, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He may have known something a bit shady about Judas and thought he was above such things. If Jesus had asked him to wash everybody else's feet, he would have been quite happy to do that. But to have Jesus lower himself like this is not on. Peter's language in verse 8 couldn't be any more forceful without using swear words. Literally, he says, you will certainly not wash my feet. Not ever. And one commentator picks up Peter's tone perfectly. Peter is humble enough to see the incongruity, the unfittingness of Christ's action, yet proud enough to dictate to his master. But Jesus insists. In verse 8, Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. He won't be put off by Peter's bluster. And then, like a set of traffic lights, Peter turns from red to grain. Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Peter has heard Jesus' firm tone before. Jesus will not be moved from one side or the other. But in this complete turnaround, Peter is still trying to dictate to Jesus. Quietly, firmly, Jesus will have none of it. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." Jesus knows what he's doing here. And these disciples, all these disciples, apart from Judas, have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who will take away all their sin. So all their sin has already been forgiven. When Jesus dies on the cross the next day, all the sins of all his disciples will be forgiven there and then, once and for all. Even though many of the disciples still have many years to live in this world and sins that they will still commit. And that once for all forgiveness through Jesus' death, that is the bath that Jesus refers to, where a person is washed completely clean at one time. But because we're still living in this twisted world, because the devil is still at work, because our natures haven't suddenly been made perfect, our feet still get dirty. We still fall into sin. And that's why we need to come back to the risen Jesus and ask him to wash our feet. I've heard it put across like this, and I think this is quite helpful. Imagine you are the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter who has just come back home after a life of sin. Your father has wrapped his arms around you, and he has told you that he forgives you for everything. He welcomes you back into the family. You can hardly believe it. And you're really trying to live to please your father now. But sometimes the bad habits you learned in the far country rear their heads. You picked up a fondness for alcohol, and once or twice you drink more than you should. You've learned a few swear words that slip out when you're under stress. Although you're a member of the family, you've hurt your father again, and you have to come back and ask for forgiveness. It's not like the homecoming with the whole heap of sin and rebellion on your shoulders, but it's still spoiling your relationship. It has to be dealt with. You need to come to Jesus and ask him to wash your feet. That's how it works. You must believe in this once for allness, that on the cross, Jesus was submerged under the tidal wave of God's anger against all your sin, your self-righteousness, your pride, your jealousy, your independence, your temper, your tongue, your thoughts. And on the cross, he has paid for all your sin to wash you clean, to make you his child. And each time this table reminds us of that massive price, that massive cleansing that Christ did when he was made sin for us. That's one side of it. But today, and every week, and every day, and maybe several times a day, You also need to come and confess something that's between you and Jesus. Something you've said to someone that you want to take back. Some family member you've hurt. Some struggling believer you've looked down on. Jesus reminds you of these things. And he takes your smelly feet in his wounded hands and washes them clean. What does the Apostle John say? Because he's talking about these things in the first chapter of his first letter. He says this, and he's talking about this continuous cleansing. If we go on confessing our sins, he is faithful. And even he is just to forgive us our sins and to wash us clean from all unrighteousness. So just as you sit, let's just bow for a moment's prayer. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you that in salvation, as in everything else, you think of everything. You don't just tell us in words, but you show us in a picture what it means for Jesus to humble himself. And Lord, we thank you that it's not just kindness that we see here, but it is the picture of Jesus' death for us in this action of washing the disciples' feet. And Lord, we thank you too that his death was not just once for all to pay for all of our sins, but we thank you that there is this washing, there is a daily cleansing for the sins we still fall into. Lord, we do pray that you would help us and all of us to make use of what you have provided for us at such cost to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come back again to John 13 for a moment. What does the foot washing mean for Jesus? It means his life, basically. How does it work? Well, it's portraying what Jesus will do on the cross, and it cleanses once and for all, and it goes on cleansing as we come for forgiveness. Now we come to, who is this table for? Who is this table for? And it's for members of Gateway Christian Fellowship. It's for those who have gone through a short course of Bible teaching and whose claim to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, has been supported by the elders. It's certainly not for those who think they're better than everybody else. It's for those who know that we are worse than many people think we are. It's for Peter, who will later that same evening deny that he even knows Jesus. It's for Thomas, who for some sad days after Jesus' death will doubt that Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's for all the others who will desert Jesus in his hour of need. It is for believing sinners. But it's not for Judas. God willing, we'll come back to Judas at our May communion. These chapters from John chapter 3 right through to the end of John chapter 17, these are some of the most precious and the sweetest chapters in the whole Bible. But sliding in among these opening verses, like a serpent, verses that tell us about Jesus' love, verses that show us Jesus' humility, verses that teach us how we too can be blessed. Sliding in among all of these verses is the betrayal of Judas. It's mentioned in verse 2, it's mentioned in verses 10 and 11, and it's mentioned more fully from verse 18 on. As I say, God willing, we'll look at that section the next time. In line with what some of us were studying on Thursday evening from one of Jesus' parables, probably the best guide to the state of our hearts is our attitude to sin. And we were thinking about the Pharisee and about the tax collector. Like the Pharisee, do you spend time comparing yourself with other people, thinking that really you're not doing so bad? Or, like the tax collector, does God's word, does a sermon, does your own conscience prick you often, even bring you to despair about your own sin, so that you cry out like the tax collector, God, is there a sacrifice for me? Please show mercy to me, the sinner. If that is your experience, then the table is for you. Let me just go through briefly the terms of membership which people promise in order to become communicant members. So these are the things that we do talk about in these membership classes. And there's just four statements. The first says, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. So that is saying that God's Word is unique, that God's Word is authoritative, all of it, in your life. Secondly, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of man, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. So that's talking about personal faith in Christ, that Jesus has saved you from your sin and that you believe that Jesus will keep you. He directs your life. He guides you. He is your Redeemer. He is your King. This is what you're saying as you come as a communicant member. Thirdly, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Now that's really an attitude of submissiveness. We have a small document called the Testimony, and we'll be spending a little time in the class looking at it together to see that you agree with what it teaches. It doesn't have supreme authority as the Bible does, but it is helpful in teaching us on important matters. And then fourthly, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. So that's really saying, I want to live a Christian life. I want to try as much as I can with God's help to please him and to honor him. Let us now hear the words that God gave Paul that talk of the Lord's Supper as we find them in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 23. This again is God's word. And this is Jesus speaking. Oh, sorry, it's Paul and then it's Jesus. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world." Amen. Again, just keep your seats as we come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for all that we know about Jesus in his life and in his death. We praise you that even before the world began, Jesus had already agreed to come into the world as the substitute for sinful people. Lord, we praise you that no one could force Jesus to do these things, but that willingly he came to pay the price for our sins. Willingly he lowered himself to wash his disciples' dirty feet. And Lord, this service today, these symbols that we have before us, remind us of the deepest things. The bread reminds us of Jesus' body. We thank you that Jesus took on a body for us, so that his body might be nailed to the cross to pay for our sins. We thank you that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He died the eternal death that each believer here deserves. We thank you that Jesus suffered hell that each believer should have suffered. If we were not sinners today, then this table would not be necessary. Lord, we thank you that Jesus comes close to us in these things. He invites us to come to him, to become part of him, part of his body, by faith. As we take the bread, as we take the wine, we take Jesus in all he is, in all he has done. We accept him. We make him our own. And Lord, we must confess to you that we come to this table in sadness of heart because we have dishonored your name in what we have done since last we came around the table, in what we have said, even in what we have thought. Lord, you know that we have broken your perfect law in many, many ways. We pray again that you will forgive us through that once for all forgiveness won for us on the cross. Deliver us from the uncleanness of our sin. Lift up our heads so that this is not a sad meal. It may be a solemn meal, but may it also be a joyful meal as we enjoy communion with your Son. We praise you that through his body given for us, through his blood shed for us, he has made each believer your son, your daughter, by faith. Feed us now by what the death of Jesus means for us. It means our forgiveness, our acceptance with you, the holy and the perfect God. and by what his rising from the dead means. And that means our new life, our eternal life in this world and in the world to come. Lord, help us now and in the week that has just begun to remember what Jesus has done for us and to live by faith in him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Following Jesus' example of giving thanks and setting these pictures of his death apart from common use, we take this bread and we take this cup and we show them to you, his followers. After Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And to show our union in Christ, we wait till everyone has been served and then we will all eat together. "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Following our Lord's example and in obedience to his command, we take this cup, waiting again to drink together. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And Paul adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let us. So we've thought about, what does the foot washing mean for Jesus? How does it work? Who is the table for? And then just a few words to finish. And if you have John chapter 13 open again, just for the last time, I want to come back to verse 14. Jesus says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." So, considering finally, what does this foot washing mean for us? What does this foot washing mean for us? And there are some churches that do actually hold foot washing services. And generally, at those services, people aren't washing dirty feet, because most people have already washed their feet at home before they come to get their feet washed, so as not to be embarrassed. I don't believe that Jesus is setting this up for the whole church to observe. I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but I don't think it's a sacrament or an ordinance. I don't want to put too much weight on one word. But in verse 15, if you look at it, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Jesus tells us to do as he has done for us. He doesn't tell us to do what he has done for us. Now, that may be splitting hairs, I'm not sure. But I think what Jesus is saying here is, I want you to do something that has the same meaning as the washing of feet, but not necessarily the same form. And let me just mention three features of what Jesus does here briefly to help us to seek to obey this command. First of all, this is a personal act of service. Don't forget who Jesus is. Verse 3 tells us, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Doesn't that include the man who will arrest him that evening? The man who put him on trial? The man who will crucify him the next day? Doesn't Jesus have the power to stop this if he wants? This is the busiest man there ever was. And yet Jesus bends down in front of each disciple in turn. He takes his feet in his hands, he pours water over them, and he washes them. And that means he has to get close to these disciples. For those moments, that one individual is the most important person in the world to Jesus. Believer, do you have this personal one-to-one contact with others? Others in this fellowship, others beyond this fellowship. Whose feet are you washing? Secondly, this is an unpleasant act of service. Sometimes when we seek to help others, there's something in it for us. For example, taking someone out for a nice meal or taking someone to visit a beauty spot. You enjoy the experience yourself. But there's no reward here for Jesus at all. In fact, he's doing what each one of the others seems to have turned his nose up at. Believer with some authority in the church, are you doing jobs that no one else wants to do for others? Are you pushing yourself to do things that really you can't be bothered with? Am I? Surely that's part of obeying this command. It's a personal act of service. It's an unpleasant act of service. And finally, it's a loving act of service. This shows these men incontrovertibly that Jesus loves them. Nothing is too much trouble for him. He's not acting out of duty. He's not doing it so that he can feel good about himself. He genuinely loves them. And he wants them to think of that first when they think of him, his love for them. I was reading about an American doctor as I was preparing this sermon. An American doctor who became a believer and who gave up his practice to go to the mission field. And once when he was on the mission field, his former medical partner called on him, visited him, to see him operating on a poor woman in great need. And the visiting doctor asked his friend, "How much could you have made for that treatment, for that operation, back home in America?" "I know," the missionary replied, "but in that woman's hand are several coins she will give to our mission. And those children in the next room will be forever grateful if I can save their mother's life. But there's one more thing. I hope to receive from my Lord someday the words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.' That's why you should wash others' dirty feet. Above all, you do it because the Lord and teacher washed and continues to wash your feet. You do it for him." Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for the once for all death of Jesus on the cross to pay for all the sin of each believer here. We thank you that you deal with us personally overlooking the unpleasantness at great cost to yourself. And Lord, we do thank you too that there is available a daily renewal of that cleansing. We thank you that Jesus is more willing to wash us clean than we are to be washed, that he is more willing to show us our sin than we are to see our sin. Lord, help us to submit to his gentle prodding through your word, through our consciences, through other believers, so that our fellowship with you, so that our fellowship with him is sweeter and deeper as the days go by, so that we can know more clearly, so that we can obey more fully what it means for us to wash one another's feet. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.